It's good to be back with you. It just seems like a week ago that we were here, doesn't it? But I guess that's because it was. I always wonder what to bring when I'm a guest speaker in a church that we've been with you a few times, but we don't know you well. We've certainly enjoyed the warm greetings and fellowship each time that we've come. And so there's a fellow I was talking to in Edmonton not so long ago up there, and he said, well, what kind of a preacher are you? Are you the kind that has a sermon barrel and you just reach in and get one and use it over and over? Or do you bring something fresh each time? I said, well, even if there is a sermon barrel, it can still be fresh. You know, I always restudy and redo. So I am bringing you a passage that I've taught on before, although I taught for many years, so there's not too many. I don't think there's a book of the Bible that I didn't go through, but certainly not verse by verse. But in wondering what to bring here, what should I bring to faith today? I thought it should always be something that's encouraging, something that would draw you closer to the Lord, something that would help you on a tough day or help you to rejoice even more on a difficult day. And so I settled on a passage that I hope that you will enjoy. So I'm going to bring a message to encourage, and I've selected this morning to bring you a message entitled, A Fight to the Finish. And I'd like you to read it with me. It should be on the screen here. And it's 1 Corinthians 15:58. I'll do a little bit of lead-in before we get to the one verse that we'll spend our time on. But read it with me, won't you? Therefore, my beloved brothers, thank you. And again, commendation for knowing what the word unison means. You read together well. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is noted or referred to as the resurrection chapter. I'm sure you're aware of that. It's full to the brim with information. There would be many weeks of preaching just in that chapter alone. We're going to focus on the last verse, but we're going to spend a little bit of time leading up to that. So it's an interesting chapter in a variety of ways. First, there's a mention of Peter in the fifth verse. There's a euphemism or an expression of speech for death in the sixth verse. It talks about falling asleep, and that's not talking about someone who was in the pew and stayed up too late Saturday night. That's a euphemism for death. And depending on your translation, this phrase is used again in verse 18, then again in verse 20. Psalm 8:6, chapter 8 and verse 6 is quoted in the 27th verse. Isaiah 22:13 is quoted in the 32nd verse. And there's something else that's of real interest in here, and that is that a Greek poet by the name of Menander, M-E-N-A-N-D-E-R, Menander, is quoted in the 33rd verse. He lived somewhere between 300 and 290 B.C., somewhere around there. I don't know how old he lived. These dates are sometimes just guesswork, but he was a Greek dramatist. And a poet, and he wrote wrote many comedies. He won sort of what would be roughly equivalent, I suppose, to an Oscar today. Way back, he won 8 times, I think, at the Lanai Festival, and it was part of a Roman celebration in honor of Dionysius. And so that's same as Bacchus. Bacchus, as you probably know, was the Partion dude, the god of libations, you know, tipping the cup and all of that. And so you find a piece of poetry in there from someone who was not a believer. Isn't that interesting? Interesting what you find in the scripture sometimes. Genesis 2:7 is quoted in the 45th verse. Isaiah 25 and verse 8 in the 54th verse, and Hosea 13:14 in the 55th verse. So what 1 Corinthians 15 is, in addition to being the resurrection chapter, is a quite an eclectic array of quotations from here and there, but not everywhere, but it did get right outside of the scripture for one of the quotes. In this chapter, there are several sections. There's 1 to 11 addresses the certainty of the resurrection of Christ as the foundation of our faith. I've been mystified by people who are under the general umbrella of Christendom, and they say, well, we're not sure that Jesus was rose from the dead. Have you run into any of those? Or we're not sure about the virgin birth. We're not sure about the divinity of Christ. I think you're really not under the umbrella, you know. That's not the Christendom and Christianity, quite diverse terms, really, in this day and age, aren't they? So it addresses in the first section the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. Verses 12 through 19, a second session, presents the risen Christ as the reason for our hope. And if you, my counseling agency is called Hope Counseling. If you don't have any hope, you are what? Hopeless. And so it gives us hope, 12 through 19. It presents the risen Christ as the reason for our hope. 20 through 28 portrays the destruction of death and the grave and the preeminence and victory of Christ as the basis for our confidence. And then 35 through 49 gives us a glimpse into the future and a description of our glorious bodies, which I believe simultaneously imparts expectation and plants seeds of curiosity. What will it be like? Do you know what your body's going to be like in heaven? You know the one that you're in right now, you'll be leaving behind, right? It's a biodegradable container. You don't take it with you. You go on in some form. I don't know. There's a lot that I don't know about heaven, but I will claim its promises, what I can read and understand in the scripture. I'm curious about it. 50 through 57 speaks to our final victory. We're getting up now to the verse that we're going to look at. Speaks of the final victory, or should I say, his final victory, not our final victory. His final victory on our behalf might be a better way of putting it. And subsequently, this results in great joy. I hope you have that joy this morning. We all know very well that we'll go through some days where the joy barometer is up and down. It takes nothing more than the common cold. Actually, that's an anomaly. There's nothing common about the cold. It can make you feel uncommonly terrible. So common cold, we'll go with the word of the day. Or the flu. How Christian do you feel when you get hit with a good old influenza? Bring another quilt and try to, you know, I don't mind being ill once in a while, except I can't read usually. If I could be ill and read, give me lots of those flus, that'd be fine. But usually you can't read, you have dreams that are not pleasant and all sorts of things. So the joy is not always up there, but the joy should be in here, regardless of what's going on in a day. And that's what this passage is about. And then 58. The capstone to the entire chapter, providing impetus for us to keep moving forward and information on how to do so. Did you know God wants you to keep moving forward? You know, there's always change. Did you know that? I've read a lot of books on grief. I've read a lot of books on counseling. And I wanted to do some, I would like to write maybe a small tome someday on grief counseling. Something like what Billy Graham wrote years ago. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it's a little book about this big. And he has, I don't know how many categories, but just a little kickstart. I used to carry it in the trunk of my car. And I'd be called to some place and where there's a suicide or something. Few verses, look it up. It's just a little primer or primer, however you wish to say that word. And I thought, boy, I'd like to do something like that on grief and talk to the issue a little bit. But we come to this verse and we discover that, in fact, there's a capstone, there's an impetus to keep us moving forward even when we don't feel like it. Did you know that grief, one of the things I've not found in my reading, is that change is a form of grief. Were you aware of that? Yes, probably everyone is, but nobody seems to want to write on it. And why is change grief? Well, because we're leaving something behind and bringing something on that's new. And that's always hard. Not many people like change. I was told a few times over the course of my career that, hey, you're a real change agent, aren't you? And I smile within myself and maybe outwardly as well. I don't think I am. I'm not any fonder of change than anyone else. In fact, the only time I like change is when I can thrust it on others. You see, that's pleasant. not maybe for them, but for me. And so it's hard. And we have this grief, we have this stuff that we're having to deal with as we're moving forward. But in this verse, we're going to focus on this, and it begins with the word therefore. I'll just see if my page is still open here. Therefore, and I'm in the New King James Version now, which I do quite a bit of my reading from. Therefore, my beloved brethren, and you can add sisters, we will at the end. It's not in the original text, but it's generic. It's nobody's off the hook here. So therefore indicates that it's there because of everything that's gone before. When you see a therefore or a wherefore, you look to see what it's there for. Well, it's there because of the 57 verses preceding, and maybe even the entire book, but it's there for a reason. So therefore, because of all that's been said, we reviewed it quickly, therefore, there's something that should be taking place. And we're going to look at that this morning. Our title, then, as I've already mentioned, is A Fight to the Finish. Verse 58 provides us with three admonitions to ensure that we do just that. You and I are supposed to fight to the finish. People have been asking me for a year and a half now, how's retirement? Or how are you enjoying retirement? Or things like that. And I never said I was going to retire. I don't know where that rumor came from in our town over there. But I said, well, it's going terrible. I'm still working 45 hours a week. And I worked a lot more than that before. But it's down. It feels pretty relaxed. But don't be planning on retiring. I'll talk to you a little bit about that further on, about what the job of Christianity is really all about. And by the way, doing nothing is an anomaly. It's not only bad grammar, but it's an anomaly. Doing nothing. What have you been doing? Oh, I've been doing nothing. Don't do that. That's just not any good. That's not what verse 58 is about. So the first admonition and our first point is, be firm in your faith. This device turns off after a while. I've got it to the maximum, but it still turns off. That's your paper Bibles. They stay on all the time, don't they? Be firm in your faith. This is first and foremost a foundational concept. The terms that we're going to consider here are very good, strong terms. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable. And they're not difficult to define. They're not that necessary of description, but they're not necessarily easy to do. So I want you to ask yourself as we're going through, are we this way? Am I? Are you steadfast? Are you immovable? And as I've already suggested, the verse addresses brothers and sisters. It's for Christians. And if you've not yet established a relationship with God through Christ, then go AWOL for the rest of the message and deal with that. You make sure that you belong to God through Christ. That's essential. And because I don't know you all, I'm assuming you're all Christian, but I've always told my churches, you know, you all look like fine Christians to me, but all I see is your skin and your clothing. I don't really see much beyond that. God does, and you do as well. So I hope I'm speaking to all Christians. If not, that wouldn't have to be that way by the end of the message. That can be dealt with. So we're looking at, first of all, then, steadfast or firm. Now, I popped in a little illustration here, and I want to read it to you. Years ago, a famous atheist challenged a pastor to debate before a large crowd the matter of Christian faith. The pastor agreed on the condition that they each bring 100 people with them who could testify that their lives have been transformed by atheism, and 100 that could indicate that their lives have been changed by the power of Christ. And the atheist declined. How could you find 10 people, let alone 100, who'd say, you know, I was this way, but then I began to not believe in God and everything just became... No, it doesn't work that way. And so how can you be steadfast and immovable? Steadfast or firm is the first word. The word means to be seated, just like you're seated, settled, firmly situated, or seated firmly. And I just check once in a while, and if any of you happen to fall over in your chair or fall out of your chair, I'd know that you weren't seated firmly. but I can tell right now that you're all seated. That's a fairly stable position, isn't it? In fact, if I was to, and I'm not going to, but if I was to hurl myself at you with a body check, then I would assume that, or if we reversed the procedure and you did so, I would imagine that I'd be easier to knock over standing than you would be sitting. Might be possible, but you're in a good position. You're seated. It's a firm position. And that's what it's saying here. Know who you believe in. Know what you believe. And then be firm in that. Be seated. And then it goes on to say, immovable. This should not be construed or misunderstood as a carnal or fleshly stubbornness. I know any number of people who are simply obstinate. That's not what this is saying. And I know any number of people over the times that have come to me and said, well, I'm just a stubborn German, or I'm just a stubborn Norwegian, or I'm just a stubborn Polish person. I'm just, you know, they're all right. Every one of them is right. Because part of the sin nature is a stubbornness which is rooted in selfishness. And so all of the nationalities are stubborn. My nationality is, well, we're Canadians, right? But the next generation knows they're Canadian. I never figured it out yet. I still think I'm Norwegian. But the immovable is not some ignorant, difficult obstinance that makes you hard to get along with. That's quite different than that. It means immovable, which doesn't really need any definition. It means not being capable of being moved. Paul wrote in another spot in Ephesians, and he said that we shouldn't be moved about by every wind of doctrine. We get a lot of wind in Stettler. I think you do here as well. In fact, there is a little survey done. And I was told this year that Stettler has more wind than Lethbridge. It's not as intense, but we actually get more per annum wind in Stettler than Lethbridge does. So, wow, didn't want to win that contest. But anyway, be that as it may, we're not supposed to be changeable like the weather. I think that we have dramatically changeable weather, don't we? And we're not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to be steady. That's what this immovable is about. I believe that I'm capable of being moved. I believe that you're capable of being moved. How do we work that out? Well, it's in walking with the Lord, because He's the Lord. I am the Lord. I change not, is what He said. I am Helgeton, and I change all the time. All it takes is a little bit of barometric pressure change, and I have a joint that lets me know that something, you know, changing. It's just the only thing constant is change. And so we have to be careful with this to be immovable. If steadfast means, and I already said it did, if steadfastness or firms means to be seated, then immovable means to envision that you're sitting in an armchair. You're not sitting in those, but and you're hanging on. So you're sitting down, you're taking a stable posture, and then you're hanging on. So that then if I charge at you and try to body check you, not only do I have to knock you out of the chair, but I have to knock the chair too, because you become one. And you can become one with what you believe as you become one with Him whom you believe in. Amen? That's what it's saying here, really. And I think it's important that we know this. I want to tell you a little story, and I want to be careful not to tell too many stories. They are fun, you know, but it's not always about the faith, but I think this one is. I don't know if I mentioned to you or not, but Colleen and I, and our children were, two of them were born when we were out as missionaries with First Nations people, and interestingly, they still call themselves Indians, by the way, and but First Nations, Aboriginal, whatever we need to do to be politically correct. But we spent, was it 12 years, Colleen, 10 years or 12 years in that work, and we were in this, we established ourselves in this little Indian village, a First Nations village, and lived there for, I think it was 6.5 or 7 years. And then we went and planted another First Nations church in a city. After that, we established touch points in 13 villages. established fellowship groups or churches in two or three, I guess two for sure, three if you stretch it, and had a really, really hard years of ministry, actually. Hardest and in many ways the most blessed. The trouble with being a Christian minister at times is you have to look retroactively to see the blessing. And I've been trying to tell myself, in fact, I think I might have mentioned this last week, that the thing that we need to try and do, no, it wasn't here, it was elsewhere. So I can, this is fresh now, I can tell you. One of the struggles we face, and I told a group of pastors this a week or so ago, one of the problems we face is that we have to be retroactive in order to see the blessing, and that's not quite right. It's not bad, but it's only good. It's not better or best. Better and best, comparatively speaking, better and best is seeing the blessing in the day that you're blessed in. Looking at yesterday, that's all right, but isn't it way better to sense His presence right here, right now? And that's what we need. And so in this case, I think that Colleen and I, or at least for myself, I almost needed to look back because the ministry was so hard and difficult and slow. We established a little church of, I suppose, 25 to 30 people in that village of 250 people. And looking back, I think, hey, that's not bad. But at the time, it just seemed hard and difficult. And one of the hardest things while we were there, in fact, I really thought about quitting. The Lord had allowed for us to build a group, form a church, and we wanted to buy some property. We found a piece in this little village, and they refused to sell it to us. We kept going. It was a Métis village. It wasn't a reserve. You couldn't buy land there. And we would go to the council meeting month after month, and each time I went, there were a few more people from our little fellowship group that would come. They'd sit on the chairs at the back of the council chambers. I'd step up from them and go and make my presentation, make my request. They'd deny it, and we'd go home discouraged. And this went on until one time I became a little more Vikingish in character, I suppose. And I got up and I said, I think this is enough. And the mayor was there, and the council was there, and these are very, very animated types of people. They felt strongly that we shouldn't have property, that we knew legally we could. And I said, I think that it should stop here tonight. We have the money, we have the request, we brought it respectfully many times, and I said, I'm respectfully saying that you need to deal with this right here, right tonight. Don't put it off again. And the mayor was wearing a jacket. He was roughly 2.5 times my size. He shed his jacket as he came flying across the council chambers at me, and I thought, oh boy. And maybe the world's shortest prayer. You know what the world's shortest but most intense and sincere prayer is? Oh Lord. Two words. And I did something that I didn't think I should, but I think the Lord told me to. I put my hands in my pockets. Because I thought he's gonna nail me, this big guy, and I guess I'll just go down with the first one and stay down. Because if I get into a fisticuff here, I'm still fairly fast, you know. What I lacked in size, I built up in speed, and I could play tackle football and so on and manage because I kept away from them. And I thought, well, I'm not moving, and but I'll go down, I'll stay down, and it was just an awful situation. And everybody started yelling, and he listened to reason and stopped. I didn't know there's another guy coming at me from the back, but a couple of my people cut them off from the back, and I thought, man, I was going to get pummeled front, back, and center here, and didn't even know it. So just a terrible, terrible situation. And I just wanted to quit. Not ministry, you know, but I thought, I think I've had enough of this. I think these things were going through my mind. I was so glad that he didn't, that they got him stopped. And as I was thinking, I forget even how the meeting went from there. It was, living on adrenaline by that time. But as I turned to leave, here's about 12 or 13 of our native people sitting there. And they were sitting there like this, like only First Nations can. Just this stoicism, you know. You know what they were doing? They were sitting there. They were steadfast and immovable. And I think we'd have quit and left that village except for the flash that I got of those people sitting there, steadfast, unmovable. I thought, how can I quit? How can I quit if they, as all pretty much new Christians, are willing to endure this and keep moving forward? And so we stayed. And that's exactly what God is calling upon us for. He didn't say that every day would be easy. He didn't say that every trial would be soft and pliable and easily managed. He just said that we should be steadfast, immovable, and keep moving forward. Because, of course, he promised that he'd move forward with us. Let's move on to the second point. We've already looked at point one, and that's be firm in your faith. Now let's look at point two, be fruitful in your work. And the first word is actually a bit of a tough one, because it says always. Now, always is a word that is often used in a negative context. I remember trying to get out of Stettler one day to go and speak at camp down at Crimson Lake. And each time I went to leave the hospital, I was called by someone, and someone else was really in need or dying. By the time I left the hospital, there had been three deaths. And I thought, oh my goodness. And I want to get to this camp. I didn't have a whole lot of time to prepare. I'd done a skeletal structure for a message. And as I was leaving, I went from the hospital to the church and did some quick study. I still had the drive to Crimson Lake. And I thought, as I was leaving, I thought, you know, Lord, it's always this way, isn't it? And I started whining and complaining a little bit. Not suggesting you do this, by the way, but strongly implying that you probably do anyway. Most of us do. Some make a career out of it and others dabble, but, you know, we've all had our little go. And as I was driving along, and I stopped, I forget where, it might have been in Red Deer, I don't recall where, and I bought the biggest ice cream I could get. And I thought, I'm just going to chew down on this thing while I'm driving. I was feeling negative. And then before I got to Crimson Lake and the ice cream was gone and my passion had settled, it was as if the Lord said to me, always? I started thinking on the word always, and I came up with a message. I scrapped my message that I'd prepared hurriedly in the office and brought a message on the word always to the camp. And I said, and I shared with them that I'd been complaining to myself, or maybe to anyone who'd listen, who, since I was alone, that was only the Lord. And I realized that I was using the word terribly, negatively and inappropriately, because the only real always in my life has to do not with me, but with God. God is always there for me. God is always the same. God is always loving. God is always faithful. God is, and you could keep building the list, couldn't you? And so, well, here it says always. Well, everybody knows what that means. Continually. Just doing it all the time. And so, we're to be fruitful in our work all the time. And here's, remember I said about retirement? Here's where I was alluding to. This is the point. Christianity is not part-time temporary position. It's a full-time permanent position. And I learned fairly early on that as being a pastor, and it's still true for me, though I don't pastor my own church anymore, being a pastor was not what I did, it's what I was. And I'm not sure when that happened. And I can look around. I know I'll see some people who know exactly what I'm talking about. I never really left work. And I never really grew weary. I would have those stress points. I remember one time it was another one of those little, you know, wine and cheese parties that I had, you know. I whine and probably the Lord gets cheesed off. But anyway, I was thinking something like this to myself. It was about 30-some years into it, and I thought, you know, this is a hard life sometimes. And I thought, you know, I put in long, hard weeks. The harder I work, the less I get paid per hour. Salaries are great, except when. And I thought that there's people come to me with complaints, it seems like almost every day. And I hear these, and some of these stories, they're so insoluble because all they want to do is talk about it, not to change it. And I just went on and on, and you're probably wanting me to move on to the next point by now, too. So that's all right. Bear with me. And I said to the Lord and to myself, maybe more to self than Savior, that there's not an hour of the day that I haven't been woken up by a telephone call. And 3 a.m. seemed to be the hospital time. 3 a.m. seemed to be the inspired hour. And, you know, I'm not much good for anything at 3 a.m., but I try to wake up and do what I can. I sleep. I don't sleep a lot of hours, but I sleep profoundly. I go into REM in about 15 seconds and stay there for 4 or 5 hours, and then away we go. So anyway, so I finished that. No hour of the day that I haven't been called. And then I thought, man, I love it. I had this schizoidal moment where I thought I'd listed all of the things that should have been hardships, and then realized these are not interruptions. These are ministries. And it just came cascading onto me, and I was filled with joy. And thought all of these years and whatever might be left, and I thought always, and the word always came to me again. And so we will hit those times, folks, and I think you can probably identify with me. If not, good for you. But we have these times where we just start these little pity parties. I think it's Linda Ronstadt has a song out there that says, "Poor, poor, pitiful me." And, you know, stay with the Christian stuff. But anyway, she has a nice voice. And we get there. And maybe we're there today, for all I know. But always what? Always what? We spent a long time on always. Always what? Always abounding. Abounding carries the idea of exceeding a fixed amount or overflowing or running over. And it reminds me a little bit of, what does it remind you of? My cup runs over. That's abounding. That's exceeding. His blessing to us is abounding, so our labor should be abounding. And it's giving more than what you've been asked to give. And it's actually reflecting the nature of God, how he treats us. Just a couple of examples. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound to us. All wisdom and discernment. Some translations will say lavish or other words, but it's abound. Ephesians 3:20 says that God, when we ask him, is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think. He abounds toward us. So when we abound in our work for him, we're simply reflecting his nature. It's impossible to go overboard for the Lord, really, isn't it? How much can we do for him? How much would be too much? There's no such thing. Well, let's move on a little further. Abounding in what? In the work of the Lord. And some might think that this is preaching or sitting on a board or a committee in the church, but I think it's much broader and better than that. It's anything that's done in the name of the Lord. It's anything that's done by the Spirit of the Lord. And that really starts to narrow it down a little bit. What do I do that is the work of the Lord? The years that I spent in ministry, was everything that I did the work of the Lord? Hey, did any of you wonder if we got the property or not? We got the property, but I don't think I necessarily did the sincerest work of the Lord that I've ever done in order to get it. We didn't get the property that night. After all that fuss, we left without getting what we wanted. And I thought, man alive, I've had enough of this. And so in a very spiritual way, I began to connive. And I prayed about it. How sincere the prayers were, I don't know. I mean, I was so young back then, you know, lots more zeal than wisdom at times. And I phoned CBC Radio. They wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. But I phoned the LaRange newspaper, and they loved it. They said, oh, we'll run this. And who's this calling? I said, this is Mr. Anonymous. It hit the paper. The council became terrified and approached us to sell us the property. I should have dropped the price. I never thought of it at the time. No, not everything we do is Spirit-led. Not everything that we do is the work of the Lord. I would like to suggest to you that having observed individuals in the church for nearly five decades, that not all activity that takes place in the church is of the Lord. Not all activity that takes place in the church is Spirit-led. And not the busiest person may not necessarily be the most spiritual person. I think that it's very important for us to analyze in a very personal, before the Lord fashion, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing it at the right time? Am I doing it in the right way? Always giving attention to motivation. Motivation is incredibly important. Why am I doing it? So that we can, get a pat on the back and that sort of thing. We have to be careful with that. And so I know that in the scriptures you'll find people who did the right things for the wrong reasons and the wrong things for the right reasons and so on. But I will say this. Remember, I noticed in your bulletin that you take turns with janitorial here, don't you? I noticed when we used to do that a few churches ago, we took turns. We ran a Christian school in our church, so it was quite a mess sometimes. It was a bit of work, and so I tried to be compassionate about it. But when some families did it, it was just sparkling clean. And when other families did it, I'd look ahead and we'd go a little earlier because we knew there was going to have to be some touch-up or we would feel bad about how things were. And it bothered me a little bit, you know. And I remember in a sermon one time saying, I don't know how tasteful it was, I think it was all right, but I said, did you know that scrubbing a toilet can be a very sincere ministry for the Lord, that scrubbing a floor, that whatever our janitorial work here, our teaching, and it's equally as responsible and important as teaching a Sunday school class or as me being here behind this podium speaking to you today. Because the work of the Lord is not qualified by position, it's qualified by person and how we engage in it. You know, I'll tell you another little story. In high school, how many of you enjoyed lab class? Boy, I loved lab. My mom and dad, they gave $5 each year during my high school years as a damage deposit. And I feel guilty they never got it back. There's just so many things to do in there and experiments. And I'd always break something or blow something up, or the mercury would fall and you'd have little balls of mercury all over it. And so I never even asked after the second year for it back. My mom and dad quit asking for it back. And hope I did something back for them in return. But one of the things that we liked to do was put sodium on top of a beaker full of water. Did you ever do that? The sodium just buzzing all over. There's some Christians like that. They're very busy. They're very active. Doesn't necessarily mean that that's the work of the Lord, does it? Busyness is not, remember, not long before I left the Killam Church, I brought a message and several people came and thanked me for it after. And it was, I don't know if I made it up or read it and just used it, but it was 4 points. And the acronym I came up with was BUSY. And the overall theme or the big idea was bound under Satan's yoke. Being busy is not always spiritual. Being ordered by the Lord, and I'm not preaching at you now as much as I am at myself. I've lived a very busy life, and I have to retroactively analyze how much of it was really of the Lord, or did I just get to be an adrenaline freak and just need to be always, or did I need to feel needed? If he's not there, we can't, that's not good. That's vanity. That's not victory. And so we need to be careful about that. We don't want to be like sodium buzzing about on the water. Let's move to the third point. Be fervent in your knowledge. So we should be always abounding in the work of the Lord, but we should always also be fervent in our knowledge. There are some things that we know. And incidentally, I believe that the faith that we're incorporated into with God himself through his son Jesus is what I call a know-so salvation. Are you a confident person today? Are you confident about your position in Christ and your future because of Christ? I hope you are, because that is a know-so salvation. And that does not give us the right to be know-it-alls. Have you ever run into a Christian who, regardless of their facial structure, they're looking down their nose, is the old expression, I think. They're condescending, if we want to throw the $30 word out there. They're looking down. Do you know one of the things we tried really hard to teach our children, I think they got it, was that we're no more important than anyone else. The other side of the coin is we're no less important than anyone else. It doesn't have to do with the size of the bank account. It doesn't have to do with the letters after the name. It doesn't have to do with the letters before the name. It doesn't have to do with the size of the house that you live in, and so on. So we know some things, but we don't get to be know-it-alls. We don't need to be condescending. Know comes from a Greek word meaning to see or to have seen or and perceive. There's different words for know, by the way. We'll just focus on this for just a moment. If we had the time, we could go into the others. But it means that we've looked at this repeatedly, we've seen, we've perceived, and we end up saying, yes, that's right. Or maybe we say, amen, I know. And it doesn't give us any right to be know-it-alls, but we can be confident. What can we know? Well, we know that our labor is not in vain. Now, that's really important. Did you know that the first sign, in my view, I don't know that this is any text, but in my view, one of the first signs of burnout, and I think I've been there a couple of times, the first sign of burnout is when we start to say, I'm not worth anything. I've never accomplished anything. Nothing matters. I think the old adage would be, nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to the garden to eat worms or something like that. I've never said that one, but I've heard it. That kind of a thing. That's a sign of burnout. And burnout is also indicative of the fact that we've moved away from faith and trust. We've moved away from knowing. We've moved away from that confidence that comes from the text that we're looking in. And so we should be able to know. And we need to encourage other people to know as well, because people will go through periods and seasons of doubt. Leadership teams and churches can sometimes feel rather burned out, and boy, we've done our best, but it, you know, and that sort of thing. Well, I think that we need to know that our labor is not in vain. And we need to let people know that their lives are not in vain, that whatever thing they're doing, however small or not or great, it's all worthwhile. Well, we know our labor is not in vain. I told you about the little village we left, we lived in. Most of the children came to faith in Christ. Some of the adults came to faith in Christ. We went back to our churches in Ontario, and they could tell that we felt we hadn't accomplished much. And so we had people coming up to us afterwards and saying, how many people came to Christ during your term there? And we said, I think at that point, about 25. And one of them, I remember saying, do you know how many people came to Christ while you were gone here? And I think it might have been Springfield Baptist or wherever it was. And we said, no. He said, none. You know, that I'm not looking, you know, a comparative analysis is not a good thing. You don't look around for someone in more pain than you have so that you can feel better about your pain. That's not the right way. You don't look around for someone in misery so that you can pretend you have joy. Comparative analysis really doesn't, it might work psychologically, really doesn't work spiritually. But that did cause me to think, well, I've minimized what the Lord has been doing, and I know He did some good things. And I know that He used us. And so we need to know that our labor is not in vain. Otherwise, you might end up in your last moments thinking your life was for nothing. That would be a great untruth, first of all, if you're a Christian. And in some respects, it might be so. And we might need to confess some things and that. But we know that God is abounding toward us. We're abounding toward Him in our service. Here's one of the things I think I'm discovering, but I'm still working on it. It says that our cup's running over. If that happened at the kitchen table, that would be a mess. But in the Christian world, there is no spillage. There's no waste. God does not make any mistakes. And so don't worry about overdoing it a little bit for the Lord. You will never be so spiritually, how does the saying go, so spiritually inclined that you're of no earthly good. I've never agreed with that statement. You will never be too spiritually minded. There's no such thing. That's sometimes people have come to me and said, Pastor, you're working too hard. And sometimes they mean it, and sometimes I think they're feeling guilty because they're not working hard enough. Your labor is not in vain. So my maxim is, and I used to say this back in college, I said, I'm going to use as my motto, preach and pray and plug away. Some years later, there's some missionaries' letters coming to us from around the world, people we'd gone to college with, and they would put in their letter, well, our motto is preach and pray and plug away. And I thought, well, isn't it nice to know I made an impact on someone, even though it's just a silly little saying? Well, God motivates, moves, provides, and fulfills his work in us. Is that worthwhile or what? That's worthwhile. So keep plugging. By the way, did I mention that these are not suggestions or guidelines, but commands or imperatives? You could put an exclamation mark behind each one of these points. I don't think I did on the screen for you, but you could. So here they are, a reiteration of the main points. Be firm in your faith, exclamation mark. Be fruitful in your work, exclamation mark. Be fervent in your knowledge, exclamation mark. And then a few interrogatives. Are you winning the fight? Or have you accepted defeat? I hope yes to the first and no to the second. The third question, are you even in the fight? Are you in the ring? Are you giving it a go? You know, I grew up in Saskatchewan and there was a lake there called Iroquois Lake. I don't know if any of you, I heard Saskatchewan mentioned earlier, but a lot of people in Alberta are from what I call the old country. I call Saskatchewan the old country. Two brothers developed Iroquois Lake into quite an enterprise. I think it's still going and doing all right. There's a picture of it here, and there it is, a fairly modern picture, I think. And they built a resort. And back when I was a kid, they would have barn dances and parties down there, and it could get a little on the wild side at times, but it was fun too. They had fun things. And one of the brothers was the manager. The other was the outdoor guy with the canoes and the lake. He could swim across that lake back and forth. It's not a large lake. It's not the Great Lakes by any means, but it's a fair size at some points. He could swim back and forth repeatedly. Excellent swimmer, best in the community. And yet one Monday morning we came back to school and we heard that this man had drowned. How in all the world does the best swimmer in the community drown? Did he eat and then go out and get cramps? And no, he knew better than that. We knew it wouldn't be anything like that. And so we asked and we finally found out what had happened to him. The party was raging on at the barn and he was tired of it. So he went out in the middle of the night and thought, I'm going to swim across the lake. So he swam across the lake, no problem. Swam back across the lake, no problem. But then he never came back and they went out and they found him. He was drowned. How did he drown? The best swimmer. Middle of the night. He hadn't been drinking. There's nothing like that. What had happened was he's swimming back. He came near the shore and he thought he was at the shore. So he quit swimming, let himself drop, and he's going to walk out. But he was a little too far out. He'd quit just a little too soon. And his ankles went down among some strong weeds and they wrapped around his ankles and held him there. He drowned with 6 inches of water over his head. The best swimmer in our community. Do you know why he really drowned? He drowned because he quit too soon. He quit just a little too soon. No criticism. Fantastic guy, great athlete and all of that. But the illustration, of course, is very easy to figure out. He drowned because he quit too soon. So dear friends of this assembly at Faith, don't quit too soon. Preach and pray and plug away. Keep swimming. You're not at the shore yet. The Lord will let you know when you're at the shore. So keep moving forward, and he will bless you as you do. And then in closing, I'd like you to read with me one more time, this time from the NIV, because they make it generic. Not the best way of translating, by the way, if I can be a little picky, but a real good way for us to understand. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And may God bless you and keep you as you continue to move forward, making a difference in this community for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.